Do you see the watch I have on my wrist here, guys? You know what this means? We may be late getting out of here. I'd like to pray one more time before we go, if you don't mind. Father, I come before you as the faithful, and we come before you as the one that hears the prayers of their saints and will not turn their back upon them. We come before you, Father, knowing that you give good things to your people. And I ask, Lord, this boon of you this morning, that for the sake of your saints here, Father, if there be one here that you love, that you would bless the things that we say this morning, that they might be to their edification, that it might be to their sanctification, Lord, that it might even be to the salvation of one. Father, I ask this in the name of Christ, my Savior. Amen. Okay, we're at chapter 16. We're coming out of the Delectable Mountains. And that was a place, you remember, of rest, refreshment, provision for the journey ahead, preparation. And Christian and Pilgrim are, as they have been, on the King's Highway, bound for the Celestial City. And we're going to meet today several different people, fellow travelers on the road. One of them is a guy by the name of Ignorance. Well, there's a clue about him right there, but we'll talk about him in a minute. Then there's a guy named Turn Away. And then finally, and that's where we'll spend most of our time this morning, is with a guy by the name of Little Faith. Well, the first guy we meet is named Ignorance. Before we discuss him, though, I would like to just study a little bit of geography with you. You know, the highway to heaven, the highway to the celestial city, it's a direct path. It's straight. It's narrow, but it's straight. It goes up the hills, it goes down the hills. That means it's not an easy way. Sometimes it's quite difficult. Now, it doesn't meander. You won't find, as you go this way, any bridge out signs. There's no detours, but there's also no shortcuts, none whatsoever. It is direct. It's not like, if you guys have traveled on our interstate highway system, it's not like that. It's quite different. You know, the interstate highway system, it's got lots of lanes, it's broad, it's easy to travel, unless you're going through Nashville at certain times of day, and it goes smoothly. But it doesn't go straight. It kind of goes around like this. And especially if you've traveled out west, you know when you get to certain places, it goes way in big circles to go around obstacles and difficult ways. It wants to make the journey smooth, and it wants to make sure you don't hit any obstacles. And we call those things limited access highways. Why do we call them that? Anybody know why you call them a limited access highway? That's right. You can only enter from certain places. There's not a lot of ways to get on and off. And some places you can go for a long ways before you find an access. Well, this one, this highway to heaven, is similar to the interstate highway system, only in that it is limited access. In fact, how many accesses are there? How many access points are there onto this highway? Legitimate ones. One. Way back at the start of this book, we came to it. It was called the Wicket Gate, and that was the only way in. That was back in chapter 2. There is, however, along this narrow way, another road. And it is similar to that interstate in that it's wide, which makes a lot of sense because it's got a lot of traffic on it. It needs to have a lot of lanes. Well, in Pilgrim's Progress, as we go through there, you find out some things. You find out there's some places where a fellow might go from one road to the other. There are some crossovers there. There are some places that they're not legitimate, but you can go across there. Back in Texas, we call those things a Texas off-ramp. They're not legal. They're not always safe, And oftentimes people would get stuck going across there. But they did it anyway. And actually, there were quite a few of them, especially near the cities, the popular places. When we look at in Pilgrim's Progress, we find on this narrow road that we're going on with our pilgrims, a couple of access roads also similar to those Texas off-ramps. We have some of them got names, some of them don't. There was one we've already come to, you may remember, it came from the Village of Morality. There was another one, to Doubting Castle it went. At the foot of the Hill of Difficulty, you may remember there were actually two of them there. One was named Danger, and the other was named Destruction. Well, in today's chapter, we find two more of these Texas off-ramps. one of them is actually named after the highway that it ultimately connects to, and it's called Broadway Gate. But before we get to Broadway Gate, we do find another one. There is another one. The first of these convenient, although illegal, access paths comes from a place called the Country of Deceit. The Country of, excuse me, Conceit, not Deceit. And our friends, Christian and Hopeful, they meet somebody that just is coming from that place. Came through from the Country of Deceit, and his name was Ignorance. Ignorance. And I don't really want to spend a lot of time with him today, because in fact this fellow Ignorance is going to come back again in a couple of chapters, and we're going to spend a lot of time with him then, and then actually we see him again at the end of the book. But I do want to make three observations for you today in regards to this guy, Ignorance. First, I would point out that there is a significant connection between ignorance and conceit. Ignorance comes from the Country of Conceit, and he is a citizen of that place because he thinks he knows all the answers. Because he already knows the answers, he refuses to listen to correction. He refuses to learn. What's he got to learn? He already has the answers. He is willfully ignorant. Second thing that I might say about this fellow Ignorant is that while he may be for now going on the same pathway, going in the same way as Christian and Hopeful, he may have the same destination in mind even, but they are not fellow travelers. They have even a brief conversation. They don't have any communication, but they do have a brief conversation. They're not fellow travelers, nevertheless. And the third thing is, well, you remember when Christian met a long time ago a fellow by the name of Faithful? He came down the road and he saw this guy up ahead of him there. And he said, "Wait up, slow down, let me get up with you." And Faithful said, "Not on your tintype. If you want to walk with me, you got to catch up with me." Faithful had his face turned toward the celestial city, and he was going to get there. He was not going to be held back. So Christian had to hurry up and catch up with him. And then they had a good conversation, and they had a good companionship, and they went on along the road together for some ways. Well, this is different. Now then, what do we find? Ignorant comes along, and Ignorance has a conversation with Christian and Hopeful. And the point I would make, and we'll come back to it, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, is that it slows down their progress. It slows them down. And after a while, Christian and Hopeful go on ahead. Ignorance does not keep up with them. Well, after we pass on from this fellow Ignorance, we come to the next scene in the book, and it's a very It is called, it's a dark lane. The scene is short. I'd like to read it to you. They both went on, ignorance following after them. And when they were a short distance past him, they entered into a very dark lane where they met a man whom seven evil spirits had bound with seven strong cords. They were carrying him back to the door the pilgrims had seen on the side of the hill. That was, by the way, a doorway into those eternal fires. Christian began to tremble, and so did Hopeful, his companion. Yet, as the devils led the man away, Christian looked to see if he knew him, and he thought it might be an individual named Turnaway, who lived in the town of Apostasy. But after passing him, Hopeful looked after him and saw on his back a paper with this inscription: "Wanton professor and damnable apostate." But he did not perfectly see his face, for he hung his head like a captured thief. This part of the road, as we say, is not well lit. It's dark. You remind John 3:19, men love the darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Evil deeds are done in darkness. They're done in darkness. I mean, the fact is, you don't just walk down a dark alley in the dark, at night without some sort of protection. That's not a very wise thing to do. You need a means of defense for that. It's hard to see in the dark. I mean, I live a ways out. There's no city lights where I am. A lot of you are in that same. You don't just walk out and go down walking out in the field in front of your house, across the front yard, or down the drive without a light. You can't see where you're placing your feet. You stumble over what might otherwise be a minor obstacle. So when you're in the dark, you need a light. For us, that light is what? It's Christ. It's in this place of darkness they meet this man named Turnaway. Now, Bunyan doesn't tell us a lot about this figure just here, but he does say that evil spirits have bound him by seven cords. He is bound strongly. He is bound to stay bound. He is completely, wholly bound. Proverbs 5:22, his own iniquities trap the wicked man. He is caught in the cords of his sin. And that is what has bound this man, the cords of his own sin. This man, Turnaway, is yet bound in his sin. Well, he saw a sign on his back when we were reading, and it said, "Wanton apostate," a wanton professor and damnable apostate. Wanton professor. You might have wondered about that. Wanton professor. Wanton. What's he talking about? He's talking about being unrestrained. Not restrained. There is no constraint on him from the love of Christ. He had the right words, and indeed, for a while, apparently a good while, every appearance of being saved. He was on the road and was well along on the road, but the heart of the matter was never in him. He was a wanton professor, unrestrained, a damnable apostate. Now, we're never told exactly where Turnaway enters the way, what Texas on-ramp he used to get on. But we do find some more about him later on in part two, when Christiana and her party come this way. And then we learn some things about him there. We learn that he started well, and he came far along the way, but apparently he grew weary of doing well. And so he purposed to return from whence he came, where he enjoyed his life. He was urged to look upon the cross, to consider the empty tomb. Don't go back. Think upon these things. But he would not. Someone that cared for him labored to turn him again to the way of the cross. He refused. He resisted. He wouldn't listen to advice. he wouldn't be persuaded of his danger. Now, this was no backslider. This was apostasy. This one denies Christ. This one denies the cross. This one hates the blood, despises the way, and loves his sin. It may be that he wanted the prize. Maybe he just wanted the fellowship of the saints along the way. At some point, it just wasn't worth it to him anymore. Up to now, he's played the game. He's been an actor on the stage, but the part just got to be too much for him. He threw it all off. And make no mistake, he knew what he was giving up. It was clear to him. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't done in ignorance. It was done with knowledge aforethought. And the sight of Turnaway made Christian and Hopeful tremble. And well it might. Because one look at Turnaway, and you might think, he began so well. And now look, so close to the celestial city, so close, and now he's turning back. He had indeed begun well. He had up to now done so well, come so very far along the way. He had done lots of good and commendable deeds, probably. But everything about the man is counterfeit. It is a sham. It is a fake. And that should be no surprise to us. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Certainly, Christian trembles. Certainly he does. The sight caused him to do some things, to examine his own heart, to seek again his own certificate of entrance to that heavenly realm. He examines himself. He tests himself that he not at the end find himself disqualified. 2 Corinthians 13:5. The sight of Turnaway causes Christian to be even more diligent to make his calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. It causes him to renew in himself the determination to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. And then, even as Turnaway passes from the scene, he's gone, and he's going to be cast into the fires. Consideration of this man Turnaway causes Christian to think of another man. Then Christian said to Hopeful, Now I remember what was told me about a thing that happened to a good man from around here. The name of the man was Little Faith, but he was a good man and lived in the town of Sincere. I emphasized it when I spoke and read because I don't want you to miss it. He was a good man. Little Faith was a good man. Turnaway, it turns out, was not a good man. Little Faith lived in the town of Sincere, which speaks of honesty, truth. It speaks of an absence of guile. No deceit in this man. A sincere friend. Think of that, a sincere friend. He is one that helps with no expectation of return. He speaks the truth in what? In love. He is slow to offense. He is quick to forgive. A sincere friend rejoices with you and weeps with you. A sincere friend loveth at all times. Now, along the way, this man from the town of Sincere, this man, Little Faith, he grows weary. And you probably recall, because we've seen it several times along the way, that the Lord of all has graciously provided along the path legitimate places for rest, places for sleeping, for recovery, for restoration. It's like driving on the interstate system, or in some places the state highways. You find periodic rest stops, and there are places that you can pull over safely. They'll have restrooms, they have a water fountain, they may have snack bar of some kind, picnic shelters, various things, different grades of them. Some of them aren't so fancy. Some of them are plain and simple. Some of them are only a place to pull off and rest for a few minutes just to stop the car before you go on. You know, you could, when you're out driving, you could just pull over on the shoulder someplace and stop. But, you know, that can be, especially in some places, a risky business. Well, little faith seems to be unaware of the potential consequences of just pulling off on the shoulder. So let's see what happens to little faith. What happened to him was this. There is an entrance to the straightway here. It comes down from Broadway by means of a lane called Dead Man's Lane. This lane is so called because of the murders that are frequently committed there. And so this little faith, while going on pilgrimage just as we are, happened to sit down for a while and then fell asleep. Now at that time, three stout hoodlums named Faintheart, Mistrust, and Guilt, three brothers, happened to come down that path on horseback from the Broadway gate. They saw Little Faith lying there and quickly came galloping up to him. Now the good man was just waking up from his sleep and was getting up to go on his journey. So they all came up to him and with threatening language ordered him to stand. At this, Little Faith looked as white as a sheet and had no power to either fight or run away. Faintheart said, "Hand over your money." Little Faith was slow in doing it, continued Christian, for he hated to lose his money. So Mistrust ran up to him, thrusting in his hand into the man's pocket. He pulled a bag of silver out of it. Little Faith then cried out, "Thieves! Thieves!" Then Guilt, who had a large club in his hand, struck Little Faith on the head, and with that blow knocked him flat to the ground. He lay there bleeding as one who would bleed to death. All this while, the thieves stood by, but finally, hearing others on the road, fearing lest it should be a person named Great Grace, who lives in the city of Good Confidence, they took to their feet and left this good man to fend for himself. After a while, Little Faith came to himself and, getting up, made an effort to struggle on his way. This was the story. Little Faith was attacked while he took his ease. He did it where he ought not do it. It was a foolish thing for him to do, and he did it in a foolish place. He failed to be sober. He failed to be vigilant. He did not take into consideration that his adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Little Faith had made things easy for the enemy. He was carelessly camping in a place that was known to be a dangerous place. And sure enough, he's set upon by three fellows that are truly dangerous: Faintheart, Mistrust, and Guilt. As Bunyan says, they are closely related. They are brothers. Faintheart represents the loss of courage, the loss of strength, and this is one that leaves a person with uncertainty, timidity, hesitancy. Mistrust, Christian has met him before, by the way, way back near the top of Difficulty Hill. He is a robber. He is a thief and a robber. He steals your confidence and your assurance, and he leaves doubt and questioning. And you know about Guilt. Where a faint heart weakens one, where Mistrust slows one down, may even hold one in place, Guilt brings the death blow. Guilt will lay you out to die. Guilt in Psalm 109:7 tells you that even your prayers are sin. Guilt makes you fear that your prayers will not be heard. It's guilt that brings fear that you are too bad to be saved. It's the fear that you are nothing but a false professor and you are on a fool's errand. Guilt leads to that. Guilt means fear. Fear is the mind killer. Fear is the little death that brings total obliteration if you read the same things I read. When little faith is confronted by these three, faint heart, mistrust, and guilt, he is scared into helplessness. Only when they actually begin to take from him his riches does he cry out. Not until then. But he makes no effort at his own defense. He doesn't do anything. He was caught napping, and he has no shield before him, no sword in his hand, no helmet on his head. I kind of picture those things just lying on the ground beside him. He has them, but he hasn't put them where they should be. He isn't wearing them. He doesn't have them at hand. And so guilt lays him out. And now these three brigands, they just stand there waiting for him to die. Finally, hearing what they are afraid is great grace coming, they flee the scene without taking everything from little faith. And that's important. They don't take all of his resources. They don't take all of his money. They don't take the jewels he kept close to his heart. They don't take his certificate by which entrance is gained to the celestial city. Christian says in the book that that is only God's good providence. And that's surely worth considering for us. They have some, not all of his money. Little faith has lost much in the way of spiritual gifts. He has not lost, however, everything. He still has that which will get him into heaven. He still has the jewels that were by his heart. We learn from Grace Abounding, another book of Bunyan's, that that is the pearl of great price, the righteousness which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He has yet Christ's righteousness. Now, it's interesting that the apostate turnaround made Christian think of little faith. I mean, when I came to that in the book, I said, what? Why would this guy make Christian think of that? Where's the connection here? You know. But they do have some similarities. They are both discovered on the narrow way, and which leads to life. They're both on that path when they're discovered. They both, today, you may see them joining the church. You may see them engaging in many activities. They both may speak of godliness, and they both may do occasionally questionable things. They may choose to rest, for example, choosing to find comfort where the Lord has not provided, choosing to stop where one ought not to stop, looking back when one ought to be looking forward. Both may attract the attention of Satan. Certainly apostate did. Certainly little faith did. But there's also differences. And there are differences that eternally distinguish one from the other. The weak Christian may be not so well advanced, may even backslide, may sin, but he repents. The apostate never in truth repents. And of course, he cannot backslide because he never grows in grace in the first place. The weak Christian cries out in time of need. That's what little faith did. Finally, he cried out. Apostate, never. That would be an admission of weakness. That would be an admission, perhaps to him, of cowardice. So it would be a humbling thing for him to do, and he will not do that. The essential difference, which explains all the rest, I think, is this. The weak Christian, albeit fumbling, albeit with missteps, sometimes missing the mark egregiously, seeks to do the will of his Father. And the same, of course, you might say, could be said of apostate, but they don't have the same father. Now, as Paul Harvey would say, for those of you who know Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. We've read how little faith finally got up after the attack and went on his way. But the text says the rest of the journey was a struggle to him. There's consequences, you see, for sin. And some of those consequences may endure. Let me read just a couple of passages out of the chapter in regard to this. They never ransacked the place where his jewels were, so he still retained those. But as I was told, the good man was much afflicted because of his loss, for the thieves got most of his spending money. That which they didn't get, as I said, were jewels. He also had a bit of other money left, but hardly enough to sustain himself until the end of his journey. No, if I wasn't misinformed, he was forced to beg as he went to keep himself alive, for he dared not sell his jewels. But begging and doing what he could, he went, as we say, with many a hungry belly for the most part of the rest of the way. Think yet again upon what he lost. He lost much of that for which he was responsible to develop and to use, particularly growing faith. He was responsible for that. Spiritual gifts and graces. So he became reduced in faith, reduced in usefulness and ministry, reduced in the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. He was dependent upon others most of the way after this. And it's only near the end of the road, only near the end, does little faith finally arrive at a point where he doesn't have to beg, doesn't have to be dependent upon others. But for now, he is. I'd like to step aside for just a second and ask you guys a question. Just something to think about for the afternoon, maybe. Do you know a little faith? Do you know such a one? Do you have a responsibility to him? What is it? Or do you just assume that this is the responsibility of somebody else? Maybe the pastors have to take care of that. That's their responsibility. Now, like I said a couple of weeks ago, you are your brother's keeper. And if you're thinking, you got it wrong. I am little faith. I am little faith. Well, you know what? Right there on that road, as he goes on, little faith passes some that are even worse off than himself. And for you, as well as for little faith, Bunyan still has a few words. Back to the book and the conversation between Christian and Hopeful. Then Hopeful said, but it has to be a comfort to him that they didn't get his jewels away from him. It might have been a great comfort to him, responded Christian, had he used it as he should. But they who told me the story said he made little use of it all the rest of the way. And that was because of the anxiety he had due to their taking away his money. Indeed, he forgot it a great part of the rest of his journey. And besides, when at any time it did come into his mind and he began to be comforted by it, fresh thoughts of his loss would come again upon him. And those thoughts would swallow up everything else. See, he was so busy considering what he didn't have, he rarely considered what he did have. He had available to him all the riches of Christ. Philippians 4:16, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But he didn't draw on them. He didn't give any heed to 2 Peter 1:5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't go along that so well. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He has forgotten. Christian observes then to Hopeful, I was told that he went almost all the rest of the way, scattering about nothing but dismal and bitter complaints. He was a whiner. Also, as he went, he told everyone who passed him, or whom he passed in the way, where and how he was robbed, who they were who did it, what he lost, how he was wounded, and that he barely escaped with his life. He thought about his calamity more than his privileges. He thought more about his calamity than the privileges that he was getting even closer to the celestial city all the time. He was not thinking about the fact that he was preserved by grace in trouble, and it was trouble that he himself was to blame for. He has the fellowship of the saints, that he isn't paying attention to that. He has the presence of the Holy Spirit, and he's thinking more about his troubles. He has the knowledge that he is secure in the sovereignty and through the sovereignty of the Lord, and he's thinking more about his troubles. He puts all of these good things aside to concentrate on a temporary setback. He complains bitterly of his wounds and his loss. He rehearses his tragic experience over and over again, almost boasting of his calamity for the purpose of obtaining oohs and ahs and oh my from those that are in his audience. But the fact is, when all was said and done, the center of attention and everything that he's saying and doing is what? Is it Christ? It's himself. It is himself, not his Lord. His life became a curiosity rather than a testimony. In all the discussion of little faith, we find that Christian gives Hopeful much good instruction that he may grow in grace. One of the lessons is that the assault on little faith by these three, faint heart, mistrust, and guilt, could happen just as well to great grace, to great faith. He goes on, Christian does, to explain that those three are indeed mighty warriors. They are to be feared. And furthermore, they have a Lord and Master that is quite willing to back them up if need be. And he talks about the great arrogance, the great ignorance in seeking to do battle with these three, or in thinking, well, they're no problem for me. He emphasizes that even great grace carries upon his body the marks of the battle. And I would say to you that bear the scars of the battle, those are not the marks of a great defeat. They are the marks of a great battle. You don't brag about your victory because the war isn't won. There are battles yet to fight, and that is the lesson Christian had for Hopeful. He gives Hopeful also a lesson in presumption. He's quite clear in the words of a hymn, were not the right man on our side, our striving would be losing. He mentions Peter in the book. He mentions Peter, who self-confidently says, I will never leave you. And then it takes one word from a little servant girl, and he falls. He teaches about prudence. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger and you don't mess around with sin. The opposite of prudence might be failing to keep up the means of grace. That's this class. That's Sunday worship. That's corporate prayer meeting. These are all means of grace. That's the fellowship of the saints. That's a means of grace. Closet prayer and meditation. Time in the Word. These are all means of grace. The opposite of prudence might also be going casually or unnecessarily in way of temptation. Ephesians 4:27, give no opportunity to the devil. I appreciated at this point Dr. Horner's summary. The mature pilgrim will not toy with Satan's subjects, territory, or economy. The battle is too serious. The wounds are exceedingly painful. He will not presume concerning his own ability or Satan's power. Rather, he will walk with closed ranks behind his able commander, much preferring to avoid scuffles with the enemy. And he reminds us of something. Your prime task is to complete the journey. It is not to reconnoiter for battles wherever they may be found. The fact is, they will come to you soon enough. And the chapter closes with Christian making two important admonitions. He says, whenever you see or hear of such things as little faith's encounter, let it be a fresh reminder. First, make very sure you are fully equipped for battle. The helmet, the sword, the breastplate, but above all, be certain you have the shield of faith. Without that, Satan has no fear and you have no hope. Second, and I quote from the book, it is good also that we desire of the king a convoy, yea, that he will go with us himself. Two parts to that. First is that we travel in the convoy, in the company of a true body of pilgrims. Be in the fellowship of the saints. Don't try this lone wolf Christian thing. And the second is, seek the Lord's presence with you. Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. When the Lord is at the head of your company, you need fear no evil. May the Lord be at the head of our company. Father, bless these feeble words. Cause us to walk in fear and righteousness. Cause us to walk and stay in the way of truth. I ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.